Our Old Testament reading this morning is found in the book of Exodus, and it's the 24th chapter, Exodus 24. Let me also say that if you're visiting with us today, and we are grateful to have visitors with us, that we want you to know that you're very welcome here. We're delighted that you can be with us. It is our custom here on the Lord's Day morning to read from both the Old and the New Testament. I'm preaching currently through the Gospel of Mark, so we try to read an Old Testament passage that will parallel something that we're going to be dealing with, because we want to show how the Word of God is complete and entire and ties together, and we're doing that this morning from Exodus 24. Let me set this passage up for you just a little bit. In chapter 19 of this book, the people of Israel have arrived at the base of Mount Sinai. They have come out of the land of Egypt in the Exodus. They have crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. And now God has called them back to the place where He met with Moses at the burning bush. Back to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, back to the place of His presence in the wilderness. In chapter 20, Moses receives the Ten Commandments from God. And following on from that, we have a number of regulations up through chapter 23 that we normally refer to as the Book of the Covenant. Then, having given those laws, in chapter 24, God confirms His covenant. And that's what I want us to read this morning. Exodus 24, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the living God. Then He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And He did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And now to the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. Mark's Gospel chapter 9. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's on page 844. 844. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at verse 31 of chapter 8 down through chapter 9, verse 1. But the first verse of chapter 9 is what I call a bridge text. It's really the conclusion of the previous scene, but it also introduces what follows. So I'd like for us to begin reading at chapter 9, verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." The grass withers and the flower fades. Prophet Isaiah assures us that the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to make your face shine upon us this morning and teach us your statutes. We long to know you. We long to see you. Show us your glory, O Lord, through the pages of your word. Amen. What do you expect heaven to be like? What do you expect the Christian life, this life lived on the road to heaven, to be like? Do you find the Christian life to be difficult? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? What is it that keeps you going in the face of loss, of deprivation, of pain, sorrow, and discouragement? Some wag has defined heaven as pie in the sky by and by. A derisive way to refer to any kind of future hope, any kind of expectation that eventually things will be better. But for believers, the glory of the kingdom of God to come is not wishful thinking. It is, brothers and sisters, the sure and certain hope that we have that is founded upon, that is rooted in, that is guaranteed through the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus' disciples, they expected glory to come. They were looking for the glory of the kingdom of God. But they were not looking for pie in the sky by and by. They were looking for Messiah and for His military and political might here and now. How surprised they must have been. After Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, to hear Jesus begin then to unfold what it really meant for Him to be the Anointed One of God. Back in chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, Christ lays it out very clearly that for Him to be the Messiah, for Him to be the Christ, is intimately tied to what it means for you to be a Christian. That for Him to be the Christ meant that He must be betrayed, rejected by men, that He must suffer many things and ultimately be killed. But it also means that those who follow Him must also suffer. They must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow in His path. Jesus' message, as sober, as somber as it was not, however, a message without glory. The message of His coming death, the message of the cross, not only for Himself but for His people, was also highlighted with insights that, yes, there is something better to come. Something greater than pie in the sky by and by. And you see the hints of that, for example, back in chapter 8 and verse 31. The Lord Jesus says it is necessary for Him to suffer many things, to be rejected, to be killed, and then what? To rise again on the third day. There is a glimmer of glory. And not only must His people deny themselves and take up their cross to follow Him, but Jesus promised that one day He would return for His people. That He would return, and when He did, verse 38 says, He would come in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. It was glory to come. And then when we reach the first verse of the ninth chapter, Jesus takes even a further step forward, a bold step forward. And He says that there are some who are listening to Me today, some standing right here in My presence, who will not taste death until they experience the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, Christ had taught that glory was reached through the path of pain and death. There was, as we saw last week, a cross for the Savior and a cross for the saint. Now, when we come to chapter 9 this morning, that message is going to remain the same. But the focus is going to shift. The focus is going to be now on the glory to come. We'll see that very clearly in the Transfiguration. But even running through this vision on the mountain and through the aftermath and its teaching and explanation, there is still this current of truth, this same truth that we've been seeing all along. And that is that the surpassing glory and power of the kingdom of God is reached by the path of suffering and pain. There is, brothers and sisters, no crown and splendor without cross shame. What is the crown and splendor of the coming kingdom? Well, Jesus explains that to us in verses 2 through 8, where he reveals the glory that is to come. Verse 2 opens that the event took place after 6 days. This is a time period of approximately a week after Jesus had been in Caesarea Philippi teaching the disciples about his coming death and resurrection. This is a literal time reference. These events did take place after 6 days had elapsed. But I think we should see something more here in those words. When you look throughout the Bible at that phrase, after 6 days, they're connected primarily with two things. First, 6 days is a normal work week. We are to labor 6 days, but then comes what? The Sabbath. After 6 days points us to the day of rest, the time of rest. And as these disciples went up on the mountain, they were going to have a glimpse of the eternal Sabbath. But there's more. If you go back to our reading from Exodus 24 this morning, Moses went up on the mountain with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders. The presence of God came down upon Mount Sinai in a cloud, but that cloud was filled with this enveloping fire of God's presence. And from that cloud came the voice of God to Moses to call him up. When did God call him up into his presence? After 6 days. What we're seeing Mark do here is stress once again this motif, this theme of Jesus as the new Moses. We've seen it back in chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. We saw it later in the feeding of the 4,000. As out in the barren wilderness, the Lord uses Christ to provide bread for his people, just as the Lord provided manna in the wilderness through the ministry of Moses. Now we see Jesus as this new Moses again, going into the presence of God, going to meet with God in the glory cloud. And he takes with him Peter, James, and John. These three men became known as the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. If you go back to chapter 5, you will find that it's these same three men that Jesus took with him into Jairus' house when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. These three men had a very special, a very close relationship with Jesus. And when you see him ministering in particular to these three, you get some insight into the way that Christ ministered in general, to the way that he shepherded people. Jesus carried out his shepherding ministry while on earth in what we might call concentric circles. In the largest outer circle, he preached to the crowds, to the multitudes, and proclaimed the kingdom of God. But then he had a smaller inner circle, if you will, of the 12, his chosen ones that he called to follow him, to be his disciples, the first apostles of the church. But then even within that circle, there was a tighter inner circle of three. Peter, James, and John, and it appears that he spent the most time with them, intimate time, instructing them. And Peter, James, and John, we find later in the New Testament, become the primary leaders in the church, along with the Apostle Paul. They become, as it were, the foundation, the pillars of the church, even instructing the other apostles after the time of the resurrection. You can get some insight here into the way that Jesus ministered, but also to the way it is good for us to minister. We can't touch everyone's life equally. We can't have the same impact on everyone. But if we concentrate on seeking to have a powerful and a deep impact on the lives of a few, and then training them to have an impact on the lives of a few, and then they in turn training those to have impact on the lives of a few, you can see how from that inner circle, the ministry can build out and build up. This is what Jesus is doing here. He takes the three of the inner circle up onto a high mountain. We don't know exactly what mountain this is. There are a couple of traditions. Some say it's Mount Tabor, which is southwest of the Sea of Galilee. That seems a bit unlikely. More likely is Mount Hermon, located just 13 miles northeast of where they've been in Caesarea Philippi. It qualifies at over 9,000 feet, being a very high mountain. But the specific location, and you and I being able to identify the specific location, is really of secondary importance. What is of primary importance is what happened there. As the Savior led the three up onto the mountain, we're told that when they reached a certain spot, Jesus was transfigured before them. The word translated transfigured in our English Bible is the very same word from which we get the English term metamorphosis. You know what metamorphosis is? We use this in science to refer to the change that takes place when a caterpillar builds a cocoon around itself, and after a certain time it emerges from that cocoon as what? Do the children know this? What does it come out as? A butterfly. Now, how did that little squiggly, slimy green thing become such a beautiful, magnificent creature as a butterfly? It went through a great change, didn't it? It went through a metamorphosis. And that's the term that Mark uses here to describe the change of the Lord Jesus. He went through a change in His person, as it were. A change from not His essential being, but from what the people were able to see of Him. We're told that His garments became radiant with light. Peter, in describing this to Mark, had no other way to explain it. He says it's just whiter than anybody can bleach anything. It was an unearthly sight. Mark focuses here upon the clothing of Jesus. But why was it that the clothing of Christ appeared so radiant and bright? It was because of the transfiguration, the transformation that was taking place in His person. We're told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, that the face of Jesus was transformed. His very person became bright with heavenly light. What were these three disciples witnessing that day? What were they seeing? Jesus was allowing them for a few moments to get a glimpse between the veil that separates time and eternity. He was allowing them a brief glimpse between the now and the glory to come. As He has changed there in their presence, the disciples looked up and they saw with Him two other people. They saw Elijah and Moses. Moses, the great leader of the Exodus, the great prophet of God's people in the early history of our nation. Elijah, the great 8th century prophet who ministered during the corrupt times of King Ahab in the northern kingdom. Why these two men? Why did they appear on the scene? Well, it may be because they represent in Moses the law and in Elijah the prophets. So in a sense, these two men were representative of the entire Old Testament period. Some theorize it's because of the unusual way that these men were taken to heaven. We know from 2 Kings 2 that Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. From Deuteronomy 34, we learn that Moses died on Mount Nebo and God buried him. From that chapter, a tradition developed that God later took Moses bodily into heaven. That's a tradition. It's not based in Scripture. But people had this idea that both these men had gone in some unusual way into the presence of God. In Jewish theology, Moses and Elijah are the two men to appear before the last days, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So why did they come? They came as these men of the last days. They came as the law and the prophets to bear witness and testimony to Jesus. And as they appeared there on the mountain, Mark says they talked with Jesus. Isn't that a conversation you would have loved to have overheard? What did they talk about? Mark doesn't tell us. Matthew doesn't tell us. But Luke gives us a snippet. In Luke 9:31, Moses and Elijah talk to Jesus about his departure. The Greek word for departure there is exodus. They came to talk with Jesus about his exodus that was about to take place in Jerusalem. They came to discuss the Savior's crucifixion. Here, these Old Testament witnesses, knowing of the sufferings of Christ and the glory to come, came to bear witness to that truth on the mountain. And then Peter begins to react to this scene. You got to love Peter, right? You have just got to love Peter. He didn't have a clue what to say, but you know, you have to say something, right? Impetuous Peter. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Now, folks, mark that down as the theological understatement of the Bible. It's good for us to be here. No duh. What do we do? Peter didn't know what to do. He says, well, Lord, how about if we build three places here? The Bible translates them as tents. We should probably see these as three like lean-tos, little temporary shelters like the Israelites would have built for the Feast of Tabernacles, made out of limbs and branches and leaves. Let's build three of these little booths here, Lord. We'll build you one, and we'll build one for Moses and one for Elijah. It was the best he could come up with. But how inadequate. Three temporary dwelling places for three glorious heavenly beings. But poor Peter, he didn't know what to say because he, along with James and John, was terrified. They'd never seen anything like this. But if they thought this was something, there was more to come. While they were witnessing Jesus and Moses and Elijah in conversation, they suddenly found themselves enveloped in a cloud. And this was more than the morning mist. They found themselves enveloped in the glory cloud of God's presence. This is the same Shekinah glory that had come down upon the tabernacle. It had come down upon the temple. It's the same glory cloud that Moses had entered upon the top of Mount Sinai. And now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Himself descends. With everyone enveloped into the darkness of this cloud, comes a voice. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. You and I have heard that voice before, back in chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus was baptized. A voice came from glory, directly addressing Christ, saying, "You are my Son. With you I am well pleased." Now the voice of the Father is not for Jesus' benefit, but rather for those who are there with Him. "This is my beloved Son. This is the one with whom I exist in an eternal relationship. Listen to Him." And with that simple command, we see this new Moses motif come to the surface once again. Deuteronomy 18, God had promised to raise up a prophet like Moses. And when Peter preached at Solomon's portico in Acts chapter 3, he referred back to Deuteronomy 18. Yes, God has promised to raise up a prophet like Moses. This prophet is Jesus, and what are you to do? You are to listen to Him. Moses and Elijah, the prophets, had appeared. The Word of God had borne witness to Christ and His coming. Now they are to hear the words of Jesus as well. Listen to my son. And then the cloud was gone. Moses was gone. So was Elijah. If I could picture that scene, I would imagine Peter, James, and John like this, looking down, afraid of all that they had seen, and then with the cloud gone, with the realization that it was clear once again, just daring to look up. And we're told that when they looked up and they looked around, saw no one else, Jesus only. That was the most important sight. You see His glory, talk of His coming death, the witness of the Father to His sonship, all of those experiences were intended to turn their focus on Jesus alone. It is Christ alone who is the sum and the substance of our faith. Now for verses 2 through 8, that's the text and that's the teaching. But what's the takeaway? What are you and I to learn from this magnificent scene on the mountain? Well, brothers and sisters, we ought to learn how imperative it is for us to listen to all of the Word of God, both Old Testament and New. You see, Elijah and Moses came to bear witness to the crucifixion of Christ because God has designed all of the Old Testament to bear witness to His Son. From the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of the book of Malachi, everything is but one redemptive stream. Everything is but one sign pointing forward to Calvary. We know that because when Jesus walked with two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, He began to open to them the Scriptures. And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself. And it's that Old Testament message, that redemptive historical message that finds its fulfillment in Christ, that caused the hearts of those two on the road to Emmaus to burn within them. Folks, that's how we ought to come to the Old Testament. Oh, it's a neglected book. It's an old, outdated book, so people say. It's the living Word of God. And we ought to come, and as we open the Scriptures, ask God that like those disciples on the mountain, we might see Jesus. To ask God when we open His Word, that He might give us a good case of divine heartburn. That we might say with those two, did not our hearts burn within us when He opened the Scriptures to us by the way? You see, this is one book. Oh, I know it's many books written from the time of Moses to the time of Malachi, but it's one book. It's one voice. Oh, I know there are many voices, many prophets and preachers, but there's a divine voice behind it. And there's one story. Oh, I know there are many stories, creation, fall, the story of Abraham, the story of the Exodus, David, the divided kingdom. Oh, but it's all one story. That's why C.H. Spurgeon said, when you open the Word of God, he said, I go to the text of the Word of God, then I make a beeline for the cross. Because ultimately every passage leads us. I want to share with you this morning, brothers and sisters, that is the burden of my ministry. I've devoted so much of my life to the study of the Old Testament because my own divine heartburn. I never wanted to major in Old Testament. Can I just tell you a little personal story? I never wanted to major in Old Testament. I wanted to do my PhD in theology. I had my dissertation all planned. Everything was worked out. And then I sat down in my first year Hebrew class and my world was turned upside down. And the old covenant scriptures began to open up. And I began to see Jesus as He was unfolded there and then finally in the full flowering bloom in the New Testament. I said, I've got to know more of this. I've got to dig deeper. I've got to understand what it is that God has given us in over three quarters of His Word. You get this? That's over three quarters of His inspired revelation as the Old Covenant Scriptures. Someone has jokingly referred to the New Testament as the Greek appendix. So important. We see Christ and His glory revealed through those pages. How do you do that? Well, first by prayer. By asking Christ to show Himself to you. But then by looking for the big themes. Look for the big pictures. Look how the story or the poem or the prophecy shows you your need of the Savior. Shows Israel her need of the Savior. Look at how progress flows. As we are told in Genesis 3 about the coming seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head. We're told Redeemer will be a man. And then we're told through the covenant with Abraham that He will come into the nation of Israel. And then we are told with the covenant of David that He will come to the tribe of Judah, the family of David. He will be a king over Israel. And all of it is progressively unfolded until it reaches its climax in the Son of God. Well, I could obviously go on and on about that, but let me say one more thing. It's imperative that we listen to all of God's Word, the Old Testament, but also the New. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him, the Father says. How do you listen to the voice of Jesus? Well, there are a lot of strange ideas about that these days. Some listen for an inner voice. But I ask you, if you're hearing an inner voice, how do you know that isn't the devil's voice? To listen to Jesus is not to try to have some sort of mystical experience. To hear some voice within your own head or your own heart, to listen to Jesus is to come to the Bible. This is where we have the full, the final, and the authoritative revelation of God. Remember how the book of Hebrews opens? God in many times and in many ways in times past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. But how has He spoken in these last days? Through His Son. Where do we have the final authoritative record of the words of His Son and their apostolic interpretation? The New Testament. This is how you listen to the voice of Jesus. So if the Transfiguration does anything for us, brothers and sisters, it calls us back to the Word and back to the Word and back to the Word. In the Transfiguration, we're also meant to see the glory and the beauty of Christ. Now, I realize that's obvious at one level. But what kind of glory and beauty are we looking at here? There is the inherent glory and beauty that Jesus has as God. As that veil was parted on the mount, and they were able to look at the magnificent face of the Son of God, they were able to see Him. As God. But there's also an achieved glory and beauty. Because you see, as they saw Christ transfigured that day on the mountain, they were seeing the glorified post-resurrection Jesus. They were seeing what was to come. And this glorified post-resurrection Jesus is the Jesus who has the glory of one who has conquered death and the grave. He has the glory of one who has conquered sin, who has conquered the devil, who has conquered hell itself. And oh my people, isn't that what makes Jesus so beautiful to us? Isn't that His irresistible beauty that for our sakes He has gone into the battle? For our sakes He has defeated Satan and his minions. For our sakes He has overcome the guilt of our iniquity. And for our sakes He has been raised again that we might share in that everlasting life. That's the glory and beauty. And then I would say that the glory of Christ is the cure for our despondency. This sight on the mountain enabled these disciples to face the coming cross. But this was a heavy message that Jesus had given them. I am going to be rejected, betrayed, suffer, and die. How were they going to deal with that? They had staked all of their hopes on Him. Well, it was that He might show them the glory to come that they might endure. You see, it's getting a glimpse of the eternal that puts the immediate in its proper light. God calls us in the pattern He lays out here in the Transfiguration, for us to get our eyes off of our circumstances and to focus them on His long-range goal. Because you see, it's only as we get our eyes off our circumstances that we can actually put them in the perspective of eternity. It's only then that we can see what the Apostle Paul testified to, that all that we suffer now in this world is but a momentary and light affliction, but it is working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Jesus reveals the glory to come. Now I want to, in just a couple of minutes, show you in verses 9 through 13 how He reveals the path by which that glory is reached. I realize our time is gone, but I want to just cover this quickly. Jesus reveals the path to glory. As they came down from the mountain, He told these disciples, "Now, I don't want you to tell anyone about what you've just seen until after the resurrection." It would only be after the resurrection that the Transfiguration made sense to them. So they needed to be quiet until then. And they did exactly what Jesus said. And wouldn't you do exactly what Jesus said? Because the Father has just spoken from the cloud and said, "Listen to Him." They listened. But they questioned, what did all of this about the resurrection mean? And they're thinking about the last days to come. And so they asked Jesus, "Lord, the scribes are teaching that Elijah must come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Is that true?" And notice the way Jesus responds in verses 12 and 13. Three statements, as it were, really two statements sandwiching in the middle of them a question, a rhetorical question. "Is Elijah going to come first?" Jesus said, "Yes, the scribes are right about that. They have correctly interpreted Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Elijah is coming." But Jesus says, "How is it written about the Son of Man that He must suffer many things?" You see, Elijah's coming in the entrance of the last days does not preclude Messiah's sufferings. He will suffer just as it has been written. Why? Because Elijah has already come. And he has suffered as it was written. Because Elijah has come and they did to him whatever they pleased. Jesus is referring here to John the Baptist. He was the fulfillment of that Malachi 4 prophecy. He came as the forerunner. And like Elijah of old, he was persecuted by those in authority. Ahab and Jezebel did their best to get Elijah. Where they failed, Herod Antipas and Herodias succeeded with John the Baptist. And the forerunner of Messiah lost his head. Now what's Jesus saying here? The forerunner suffered. Messiah will suffer. Don't be surprised by that. And don't be surprised that you will suffer as well. Later, reflecting on this passage, Peter would write in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." The forerunner suffered. The Messiah suffered. Those who followed Him must suffer as well. And the way to endure that suffering is to endure with a vision of glory. It's that vision of glory that gives us a vision of hope. You might say this morning, "Well, okay, that's all good and well, but how can I have a vision of glory? This experience that we've read about this morning was unique to Peter, James, and John. And yes, it was. But brothers and sisters, do you realize we have something greater?" Greater, you say? Yes, greater. In his second letter, Peter reflects on that experience on the Mount. And he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter says, "I was there. I saw it, I heard it, I know what I'm talking about." And then he says, "But we have something better." Better? Yes, Peter says, "We have the sure and certain Word of God. We have this prophetic Word to which we do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Brothers and sisters, this is the lamp shining in this dark world. This is the lamp to shine into your hearts, to show you the glory of the Savior. Until this dark world has passed away, we stand fully in the presence of that transfiguration light. Charles Gabriel, around the turn of the 20th century, wrote a gospel song called the Glory Song. Perhaps you know it. "When all of my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face. That will be glory for me." Well, I ask you this morning, will that be glory for you? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your holy and inerrant Word. We thank You for the vision of the glory of the Son of God. Oh, show us Your glory. Reveal to us Your glory in the face of Jesus. Reveal to us Your glory through Your written truth, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.